Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, before we get started here on the second item that I want to talk about today from the book of Jonah, fits right in, actually, with what we had been just talking about a moment ago with John Sampson. But I wanted to tell you about a pretty cool little product that I found that if you enjoy growing your own food, you know, I've been trying to get into this more and more. So the garden was semi-successful this year. We've had quite a drought we're in right now, at least a month without any real rain to speak of thus far. So it's been difficult, but some of my stuff did well. My blueberries did really well. I had some pretty good, the herb garden did very well. Some of my peppers did well. I got corn going and so forth. I got squash and those types of things growing in another section. And my blueberries did really well this year, even with the lack of rain. But some of the things didn't do so well. You know, my tomatoes are begging for mercy, and I'm just kind of picking them off the dead plant and bringing them in the house, letting them ripen in the house and so forth. But I found this really cool product. It's called the Garden Tower Project. And this is it's a real innovative, space-saving way to grow plants. You can grow them like on your porch or even in your home. And it has a composting section in the middle of it. And actually, you can even have worms in there so that the worms are not just helping to build the compost, but also the castings in that will then go out into the rest of the garden tower. You can check it out for yourself. Go to their website. It's called thegardentowerproject.com. That's gardentowerproject, all one word, .com. And out there, you'll be able to see what I'm talking about, and you'll see just how cool this product is. You can. There's a lady in our church who has one, and hers is just overflowing with vegetables coming out of it. She's done very well with it, and it just seems like a pretty neat system that they have so that you can grow these vegetables year-round, actually, bring them in the house and so forth. So check it out. It's called www.gardentowerproject.com. Now, periodically on the program, I get a chance to talk about what we've been studying in our morning worship service. So I've been trying to keep people up to date. Some people are unable to be with us. It's vacation time. And so, you know, some folks are on vacation or for whatever reason couldn't be there. And so periodically, I like to just give people a little sense of what we talked about this past Lord's Day. And this past Lord's Day, we were looking at a passage of Scripture towards the end of the first chapter of Jonah. We've been in the first chapter doing expository preaching, verse by verse, down through the chapter. And now we're coming, you know, towards the second half or towards the end of the chapter. And specifically this week, I had focused on what was found in verse 13. Now, let me just read it in a little bit of context. If we back up just a little bit to understand what's taking place to verse 6, it starts this way. It says, "So the shipmaster came unto him," that's unto Jonah, "and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that your God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said, Every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us, and what is thine occupation, and whence comest thou, and what is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. He said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, and so shall the sea be calm unto you. for I know that for my sake this great tempest is come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard, and this is the verse we looked at. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, that is the ship, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and they said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. That's verse 16. That just leaves one verse left, then in verse 17 of chapter 1. And that one verse then deals with the idea of the Lord preparing a fish to come and greet Jonah. It's not worded that way in the text, but that's what basically takes place. So I was mentioning this past Lord's Day, when we look at this particular passage of Scripture, that the throwing of Jonah into the sea immediately put an end to the storm. The sea has what she came for, and therefore the sea and the wind now rest, and they rest content. It ceased from its raging, we find in this text. And certainly that is evidence of the sovereign power of God, that he is able to bring, not only cause the storm to rise, but now he is able to cause the storm to rest from its raging as well. And this shows that as soon as God's purposes are attained, the affliction that he was bringing upon these people, particularly Jonah, but also the mariners that were in the same ship, that immediately then that affliction was removed. And we should keep that in mind, I think, when we first look at this passage, that the Lord does bring difficulty and trials into people's lives and affliction into their life in order for his purpose. In this case, it was to bring back this wayward prophet who had ran away from him in disobedience. But the Lord would not allow Jonah to just drift away. He went after Jonah. He pursued Jonah. He went after him, and he brought this affliction into his life to get him to repent of his sin, confess his sin, and repudiate his sin, and come back to in a right relationship unto God. That was the whole purpose of what he was doing here. But notice this, that as soon as we turn from our sins, God will turn from his anger. He will not allow us or allow the affliction to go on one moment, one second longer than is absolutely necessary to accomplish the work that the Lord has set out. Now, there were two notable things that I mentioned after Jonah's confession. One was that the storm did not immediately cease. His confession was, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That was his confession. When he made that confession, the storm did not immediately cease. And it didn't immediately cease because that was only the first couple of steps into true repentance. There was still one step that remained, and that one step that remained was the repudiation of his sin. Jonah had already realized that he had sinned against the Lord. Jonah was already showing regret for it and true remorse for his sin. But one thing remained, and that was the repudiation of his sin. And so the storm did not stop until Jonah had actually repudiated his sin. He was still on a ship that had set its course. And for Jonah, a ship that had set its course in disobedience against the Lord. It was heading towards Tarshish. And so he was still aboard that ship. The means then of repudiating what he had done was for Jonah to be cast overboard. When he says, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, that was Jonah's way of repudiating his sin. He said, enough running from God. This has been a futile and a failure in an attempt to run from Almighty God. Enough with that. He had given up unto God. He was submitting now to the judgment of God upon him for his sin. and he was submitting to the means that God had ordained for that judgment, even the casting of Jonah into the sea. So that was the first thing that I noted. But there was a second thing that I noted after that confession, something that took place, where Jonah was kind of like what didn't take place. In this case, it's what did take place, and that was the confession, or the reaction, I should put it that way, the reaction of the mariners. It says that then they were exceedingly afraid. It's interesting in this text because there's three times in just the 17 verses of this opening chapter that the mariners are spoken about as being afraid. The first time they're afraid just because the storm has come up, and it's, to use a good theological term, it's a doozy. And this big storm comes up, they are afraid for their life in the beginning. Secondly, when Jonah makes this confession here, we read that the men were, in verse 10, they were exceedingly afraid. And then in the second to the last, or the penultimate book, or penultimate verse in this chapter, it says that the men feared the Lord exceedingly. So there's a progression that takes place here. And I think the progression is showing that not only were these men fearful for their life, but as we move through the story with Jonah, we see that they are then fearful about their soul as well. They were desiring, yes, to be delivered physically from the storm, but they were also then, as we progress through the story, they were desiring to be delivered or saved from the effects, the storm of God's wrath that had been wrought upon them. And this is the work of the Lord, the sovereign salvation of God in the life of not only his saint in Jonah, bringing him back to repentance, but this is the sovereign salvation of God bringing these sinners to repentance as well that are aboard this ship. This entire book is dealing with the theme that we've given to it, is the sinners in the hands of a sovereign God. And so salvation is all over the 48 verses of this book. There's salvation being wrought with Jonah, sanctification work as part of his salvation. There is salvation being wrought in the life of these mariners. And then ultimately, there's going to be salvation wrought in the life of the Ninevites as well through the great reviving that takes place there under the power of the Holy Spirit as well. So as we follow this one through, the reaction of these mariners caught my attention. Now, some people say, the commentators and so forth, that what we're seeing here is that they were afraid because they had heard about this Hebrew God. And that's certainly plausible, I think. There's no doubt about it. There could have been other passengers aboard these ships with them who told them about the Hebrew God and the great wonders that he had wrought, for instance, in delivering his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He delivered them from Pharaoh. He caused the plagues to come upon the Egyptians. He had the parting of the Red Sea and the Hebrew children going through on dry land, and then the sea closing back up and killing all of Pharaoh's forces, and the horse and the rider drowned in the sea. And so certainly that could have been some. Then they march into the land of Canaan, and a great victory is won over Jericho and so forth. So they certainly could have heard of these things. But if we just stick with the text itself and don't import into the text that somebody else had told them about these things, I think that we can see something right here in the context of the text itself. We can see something here that speaks volumes to us about why these men were so afraid. I think it was the revelation of the fact that this God that Jonah had described to them was not only a God who was high and mighty God, but also a holy God, a God who would not overlook sin, and not even in his own servant, a God who would pursue those that had sinned against him, and there would be no place that they could escape, a God who would expose that sin, a God who would then punish and judge that sin as well. All of this, I think, was in their mind when Jonah made this confession of faith. I think that they were saying that considering his people, that the Lord would do this under his own people, they would think, if this is the type of holy hatred of sin that is expressed on his people, what must his wrath be like to those who are not his people, those that are yet outside of a covenant relationship with this God? And I think that that's much more in keeping with this. As they watched what was unfolding between God and Jonah, it caused them to fear themselves about their own condition before Almighty God. And that's where we pick up the narrative. Having received instruction from Jonah, the men attempted then one last time through human effort to avoid the inevitable conclusion. But realizing the futility of their efforts, they cry out unto the Lord in humble submission to his sovereign purpose, and they cast Jonah into the sea. It is then that we read for a final time in this chapter about the men experiencing fear. But this time it says, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows. Now there's a transition then that takes place in this particular chapter. Up until this point, the focus has been upon the arrest and the conviction of a saint. And now in these final few verses of the chapter, our attention is turned toward the awakening and conversion of sinners in this passage. Now we have witnessed some of the final few steps of the stages of Jonah's repentance, but here in our verse here that we're looking at specifically in verse 13, we see the first few steps of the mariner's redemption. Having providentially been brought to the place where they see their need for deliverance from the wrath of God, and the way of escape has been made clear unto them, the first reaction of these men is to try one last time by human effort to escape the consequences of sin. And that's what I want to look at. That's the topic that I want to turn to today as we look at this verse, the futility of human effort in salvation. And it deals with subjects, theological subjects, like the inability of man to save himself from the consequences of sin. First of all, look at the very fact and the fact that people try to save themselves. The text says this, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. These men, the mariners, were given a solution to their problem. The solution was by Jonah himself. He said, pick me up and cast me into the sea. They were given the solution. And yet immediately after they're given that solution, we find that they seek another way. In this case, it really seems quite noble of them to do so. They didn't want to cast Jonah overboard, which is interesting because they hardly knew this man and they didn't have any tie to him or bond to him. He wasn't a kindred with them or even of the same country, it doesn't appear. This man brought them nothing but trouble in the very beginning and throughout the entire journey that they have gone through. He didn't help when they were trying to throw the things overboard and so forth. You would think that these men would just say, you know, I'll cast you overboard. Great idea. Why didn't we come up with that and pick them up and just chuck them overboard? But that's not what we find here in this text. These men, unwilling to do so, they showed great respect and a great restraint in taking his life by casting him into the sea. And they only did it as a last resort, and they were willing, only then were they willing to carry out God's remedy that he had revealed to them through his prophet as to how the storm could come to an end. Now we look at that and say, well, you know, very commendable behavior that has taken place by these mariners. Well, let me say this. At first glance, saving ourselves appears to be a noble thing with many people. You know, you hear people say all the time, well, God helps them or help themselves, right? And so men would be much more willing to accept salvation if they could play some sort of a role in it. But the text tells us here that all of their efforts were of no avail. In fact, it says that the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land. The actual Hebrew word here is that the oars dug in to the water. They sunk their oars deep into the water. And the image was that they expended a great expenditure of energy, but with very little success. And so it is with the sinner. When he seeks to make it to the heavenly haven of rest by his own effort, he throws all of his energy into religious moralism. He puts his strength into seeking to build some sort of his own self-righteousness before Almighty God. He expends a great deal of human effort, but he finds no heavenly success in that effort. Romans chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16 says this, "Thus saith, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." In John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, it says this, "But as many as received them, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Do you see this? The efforts of the mariners and the other ways that people try to find their own salvation, this self-help religious moralism is a very hard and a very unhappy row. It is laborious, and it is the epitome of what it means to labor in vain. This is nothing more than a vain religion of human achievement. Remember this, all the religions in the world can all be boiled down into just two categories. I've said it many times, and I'll continue to say it again and again. Those two categories, I don't care what name you put upon the first category, the bottom line is, there one way to have that people propose to go to heaven is through the religion of human achievement. Man doing something to earn his own way to heaven. The other way, the true way, the biblical way, is the religion of divine accomplishment. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Human achievement versus divine accomplishment. Those are the two ways. You see, the scripture tells us there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Your own self-help religious activity may seem to you to be the commendable way for you to get to heaven, but the scripture says it is a way that ends in death. That's actually what the Apostle Paul was preaching about in the book of Romans. He wasn't just preaching against sin and the righteousness of God that is imputed to us by faith as being the contrast with just sin in general. What he was contrasting the righteousness of God, or the righteousness that is of God, that is earned for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, what he was contrasting that with was the self-righteous activities of the self-righteous religionists, people trying to earn through their own effort, their own standing before God. Let me just tell you, my friend, all of your merit that you think you are earning in that system is all on the negative side of the scale. You can't do any meritorious acts that will be pleasing before Almighty God. The only way of salvation is found, and this is revealed in our text. The full salvation is found in the sacrifice of another. That's the only way. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is the only way for a person to be saved. He does for us what we could not do for ourselves. He keeps the law of God absolutely perfect on our behalf so that he meets all the precepts of the law. The precepts of the law demanded absolute perfect obedience to every aspect of the law. Every thought, every word, every deed had to be absolutely perfect according to the precepts of the law. Christ came. He lived here for 33 years. He did that. And then he also paid the penalty of the law on our behalf at Calvary's cross. So in both precept and penalty, Christ in his substitutionary work, meaning that he didn't do it for himself, he did it for others, even for his people, the sheep, the church. They're called different things, the elect of God. He did it for them. How do you know if you're one of them? Well, just believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him in faith. Trust in him, and the storm of God's wrath will be abated on your behalf. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.